started. All right, we are on week two. I know, I feel like everybody's on the side tonight, looking at a point. It's weird. We are on week two of a series on Christian friendship. And like I said last week, I think this is going to take us, I think, a while. Particularly, so with the time a few weeks ago that we had in prayer as a group, we're going to start trying to integrate some more of those times together. So actually next week, while I am out at camp speaking, we're just going to have a time of prayer together for the adult Sunday school class. So this is probably going to actually end up taking us through April. And then in May, Colin and maybe Jesse, I'm not sure if Jesse's included in this, is going to do a series on finances and money and how the Bible speaks on that topic. So that's kind of how we're going to finish out our adult Sunday school for this school year. But I just want to start by asking things that maybe stood out to you last week or things that you've continued to think about on the topic of friendship before we get started. What's something that's been challenging to you as you thought about this?
I think recognizing the breadth of friendships, but not the depth that I think we should hope for in just the conversations that we've had.
Yeah.
And that's true for talking about as well.
Yeah. Anything else? All right. Let me pray for us and then we'll get started. Father, thank you for gathering us again this morning. Thank you for the gift you have given us of grace, calling us together as a body. Thank you that you have made us members of the same body here at Grace. Those are all gifts of grace to us, and we pray that we would see them as that it would not just be a duty to come on Sunday mornings, but it would be a delight to our souls to come and worship and also be edified by one another. Pray that you would strengthen us for this class as we think about friendship and how you speak of it biblically. I pray that we would honor you, glorify your name, and that we would all learn to grow in what it means to be a friend to someone. Pray this in your name. Amen. Just a quick recap then of the things that we talked about last week. I made it kind of my goal last week just to highlight the prolificness in the Bible of friendship. That was probably, in my studying of this, that was probably one of the most shocking things to me. I did not, maybe it's because I haven't spent a ton of time in Proverbs in my life, but I just did not see how much friendship is talked about in the Bible. So we looked at the Proverbs mostly. Then we considered, we at least briefly mentioned David and Jonathan. And the phrase in there about David and Jonathan is loving one another as their own soul. Again, that's something different than what we normally would talk about as acquaintances. I don't think we normally talk about our friends as loving one another as we love our own soul. Okay. And then in Jesus in John 15, and we're going to get here, this is super profound. Jesus in John 15 tells us that his work on the cross was to make his servants his friends. And we'll get there eventually in this class. But that's, I think, key to understanding all of this. Then we consider reconciliation as a word that means to restore a relationship or to renew a friendship. And we obviously all know the prevalence of reconciliation in the Bible and what that means. We also looked at some examples. We didn't look at them, but we mentioned some examples in the Bible. We have David and Jonathan, Naomi and Ruth, Jesus and his disciples, particularly the three that he would say were his closest friends or disciples. And then we didn't talk about this much, but Paul and Timothy, and we'll get into some keys to their friendship in another class as well. I also want to say as a caveat, when you're studying a topic, right, the Bible isn't necessarily always using the word friendship to describe these things. But when you're studying a topic or a book on friendship, obviously they're going to like insert the word friendship in for different types of relationships. So don't think that every time I say in the Bible this is talking about friendship that it's actually using that word. But just recognize the concept there as a deep relationship. And I think that's important for us as we move forward and think about these things. Although friendship is mentioned a lot, it's not every reference we're going to look at is not explicitly saying be friends with this person. It's saying have a deep relationship with this person, and we would relate that to what a friendship would be. And then we considered following the footsteps of the Bible. We looked at church history and what church history has to say about that. Again, as I continue to read other books, I'm probably even more shocked at the strong language that people in church history has used in regards to friendship. And then we talked about, and this is kind of what Cliff was hitting on, maybe why friendships play a less prominent role in our culture today. One would be missing the importance of community in the role of the Christian. I think that's something that's lost on us. And then what Cliff was talking about, we've acquired the art of acquaintanceship, rather than friendship. So we have a lot of acquaintances that we often refer to as our friends. And sometimes I think I probably do that as like a, that's my friend so-and-so, as a way to almost like not build myself up that I have a lot of friends or something. But I would, in no way would I say, have I gone that deep with that person to actually say that that is a friendship. And sometimes acquaintances are good. We should have a lot of acquaintances. We should be, I don't think this is a verb, but acquaintanced with everybody in our church, right? But friendships is something deeper than that. And then finally at the end, we went through this briefly because we were out of time. It's just some tangible things that make friendship difficult, and that was our busyness. Sometimes when we communicate busyness to people, we're basically saying, I don't have the time to be friends with you. And that sounds harsh, but in a sense it's true. When someone calls us and says, I'm too busy to get together, that is, in a sense, what we're communicating. Or when we just constantly are talking about our busyness, you know how it goes. When someone knows that you're just extremely busy, they're not going to call you up and say, hey, do you want to get coffee or lunch or whatever, those kinds of things. Technology, we all recognize how that can get in the way of friendship. And then people constantly moving. We, especially here in Kalispell, we live in a place where people are constantly leaving this valley or coming to this valley, and sometimes it's hard. There's a feeling of like you want someone to stick around for maybe a year or two to see if they're going to actually stay before you develop a friendship with them or seek to develop a friendship. So those are some things we talked about last week. Now this week, we're going to maybe hone in a little bit more on the need that Scripture presents for friendship or for relationships again. So this passage, Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12, you can turn there. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12. Again, this doesn't use the word friendship or friends, but it is hitting on a lot of what we would consider a true friend to be, and what I think even last week Proverbs presented to us as friends. So Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12. Someone's there, they can read it for us.
Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken.
Thanks, Richard. Yeah, I think that's helpful for us. Again, these are like more practical things, right? When you're working with another person, you can get more things done, right? That's very practical. When someone falls and they're alone, they can't get back up. But when there's a friend there, they can help them back up, right? And we can talk about that as in, like, a physical falling down, or in many other ways we can fall down, right? Spiritually, emotionally, whatever that might be. Keeping warm, we get that concept, I think. Though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. So if you've read Pilgrim's Progress, I think that's the heart of the relationship between Christian and hopeful, right? Faithful is the one who died. Hopeful, I think, is the one that goes with him. Like, that's the idea. When one is starting to fail or waver in their faith, the other one is there to pick them up again, right? That's that idea. Then obviously a threefold cord is not quickly broken, talking about even just more than two people. So that's the idea of friendship. I want to start by reading a quote from Drew Hunter's book, Made for Friendship. This is kind of the chapter we're going through today, and in 2 weeks. It's titled The Edenic Ache. And he starts out by saying this: human life requires few necessities, water, food, and oxygen. Other things like coffee, furniture, and even the internet are nice, but ultimately optional. But what about friendship? We often think of it as a social luxury. Important, surely, but necessary. But what if friendship is more like oil to a car's engine than leather on its seats? What if life without friendship only takes us so far down the road until we start breaking down? What if it's not just an optional theme in life, but part of what it means to be human? Charles Spurgeon preached, "Friendship seems as necessary an element of a comfortable existence in this world as fire or water or even air itself. A man may drag alone a miserable existence in proud solitary dignity, but his life is scarce life. It is nothing but an existence." Then Drew Hunter says, "If you want to call friendship a luxury, that's fine. But then make sure you call air a luxury as well. There are few true necessities in life. Friendship is one of them." Right. Again, that's pretty strong language. And hopefully I can show you that in Scripture, that's how Scripture speaks to this. Maybe to start, I'll ask you guys, what's some evidence from the natural world, not from Scripture, that friendship is necessary? So natural world is in, like, this is just how the world works. What's some evidence that friendship or relationship or being knit together with human beings is important?
If you look at the camaraderie in a military unit, that is extremely strong. And I think sometimes people can look at that and say, it's a completely carnal setting, but it's the bonds that are built in that brotherhood are stronger than family in a lot of times.
Yeah, yeah. So military speaks to that. What else?
Any bigger group setting for kids, if they go to school, they need a friend to just be able to feel safe.
Yeah.
Even just one friend.
Yeah, friend. Children speak to this,
yeah.
You know, and I think we think about this as something for kids, but it doesn't translate sometimes into adulthood. What else?
We see examples of that universally in every culture. Every culture, people are drawn to one another as friends.
Yeah. Yeah. Where do some of the most wackiest ideas come from? Someone alone, like by themselves. That's when you kind of start to let your mind wander and come up with some odd ideas. And that's why, as John and I preach, we're consulting past works, because we recognize that when there's people throughout history for 2,000 years that have been saying the same thing about a text, it makes it a lot harder to preach something different than what that says. Not to say that it's always right, but when you've gotten a group of people together in a creed or a confession or whatever, and they've said this, you should take that as pretty strong. Not as strong as the Bible, but pretty strong, I would say. What about This is helpful. Prison officials call solitary confinement the prison within the prison. Like, why do they put someone in solitary confinement? One, I mean, because they're acting up. But that's a severe punishment for them, right? Silly example would be, if we've all seen the movie Castaway, right? He develops friendship with a volleyball, right? He names this volleyball Wilson. Now, that's not like necessarily real life, but it's communicating something that we understand in our world. In the book, he shares a story of his wife's grandmother who had a several-month stretch of loneliness in which her health and her happiness were severely declining. Eventually, they put her into a home, a retirement home, and she began to regain some of that strength back and the desire to eat and feel well again because she was now put in a community of people. We recognize that can go the other way for some people, right? We can be in a large community surrounded by people and still feel alone. So that can go both ways, but both of those aspects speak to this idea of the need. That's a natural need for us. Then the Bible, Proverbs 18:1, says, "Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment." So the writer of this proverb, this is Proverbs 18:1, if you wanted to look at it. The writer is putting our desire here up against the desire of God or the wisdom of God, saying that isolation is against sound judgment. Okay, so sound judgment means you should not isolate yourselves. But our desire sometimes is for that isolation. Our desire is contrary to what God says is good for us. Our desire is contrary to the way that God created us to be. Now, keep in mind, as we look at the Proverbs, a danger would be to read the Proverbs as promises to us. Nathan and I were talking this week, and I think he just taught this in the youth last week, but we have to remember that Proverbs are not promises, but rather they're good principles to live by. Generally speaking, when we surround ourselves with friends, it's for our good. It's not a promise that your life is going to be super easy. In the same way, when we read train up a child in the way he should go, even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Right? That's not a promise to us, but that's the God-ordained way we are to live as parents, is to train up our children. And normatively, God uses that to shape our children's lives. Same way, the normative way God uses to shape us in this life is through the gift of friendship. And usually, it works out for our good. Okay? Does that make sense? So living in isolation goes against all sound judgment. And our tendency is to want to isolate ourselves. And that speaks to the effects of the fall in our lives. Right? We've all had this experience when we're downcast. Generally, we don't want to be around other people. That's generally speaking. Most people respond in that way, right? And that's giving into our sin, just the effects of the fall in this world, and saying, no, I'm going to now start to isolate myself from people because I don't want people to know my heart. I don't want them to see the ugliness of my heart, right? If I'm around people all the time, they're going to start to see how ugly my heart actually is. And so we tend to isolate ourselves. And we recognize how dangerous that is. I think naturally we recognize how dangerous that is. But then God speaks to that and saying, this goes against all sound judgment. Don't isolate yourself from people. Then, to make this argument even more specific, Proverbs 18:24 says, "A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." And this is getting to the idea of, okay, so we're not supposed to isolate ourselves from people, but there's also a danger in surrounding ourselves with many acquaintances and never getting deeper into friendship with those acquaintances. And that would be wrong, too. That's not what he's saying. He's not just saying, go and put yourself in a ton of crowds of people, or as long as you attend church every Sunday morning, you're going to be okay because you're surrounded by a bunch of acquaintances. No, he's saying a friend is actually who you need. A friend sticks closer to a brother. If we just come to church, surround ourselves with acquaintances, check off the box of being not living in isolation, he says a man of many companions may come to ruin. Right? So, negatively, we should not isolate ourselves, which is according to Proverbs 18:1. But the antidote to that is not simply just be with a lot of people all the time, but the antidote is friendship. Okay? Again, this goes back to our examples from the natural world. All of us have probably witnessed this in seeing elderly people go to a retirement home, right? Maybe they're living in their children's home for a while, and they have this fellowship, they have this care that they're receiving, and they go into a retirement home, and their health starts to decline. Even though you would think it's like going back to college, in a sense. But sometimes being around so many people, you forget that you actually have to continue to develop friendships with those people. And someone in a retirement home can actually feel very isolated in that context. Because oftentimes the family starts to forget to go visit them. Or they start to just think, well, they have a lot of people around them, right? And they're fine. So then how does this speak to us here at Grace? Throw this out there to the class. What does that change about how we do things here? Or how does that change the way we think about Sunday morning? Or Sunday evening?
Seek out friends, not those famous faces.
Yeah.
Go deeper with those things. Maybe spend some time after church with them.
Yeah.
And if that's not possible, do it throughout the week.
Yeah. Both. What we're going to see is time is probably one of the greatest factors in this in developing friendship. And I think that's why we see busyness being something that takes away from friendship, right? Probably above all else, you can be super awkward for like 3 or 4 months, but if you continue to spend time with someone, eventually, normally, things will develop. You'll start to talk about things. You'll go over to their house and they'll see that you had a bad day and you start to talk about that, just maybe more generally, and you continue to develop this idea of friendship. All right, so I'd say time. What else? How does this change the way we talk with one another?
Don't just be about yourself. Ask for what's important to the other person.
Yeah, sounds cliche. If you're not a good question asker, start developing that in whatever way you can think of to develop that. Ask someone that is good at asking questions. How they learn to do that. Or this is going to sound really like cheesy, but like, I don't know, look up on the internet. What are good questions to ask people to get to know someone? And write them down before you come to church. And just say, everybody that I'm going to talk to, I want to at least ask one of these questions to. If we all start doing that, it'll just become normal. And it won't feel that cheesy to do, right? Anything else?
I think there's an invitation to be vulnerable when people ask you questions.
Yeah.
And then the reciprocal side of it is not like sliding away awkwardly when somebody tells you that they're not doing well. And you're like, oh, I don't want to say that.
Yeah.
But to press into that in an appropriate way.
Yeah. Yeah, continue to ask questions. If you don't know what to say, pray for them. I think I've said this in a class before. Sometimes the way people can understand my thoughtfulness towards them or my compassion towards them is by being able to hear me pray for them. I think this is God ordained that I can express a compassion and a gentleness with someone in prayer that I don't always have the words for in the moment speaking to them face to face. Good. Yeah. So be vulnerable with someone, but also when someone's vulnerable with you, don't awkwardly shy away from it. Learn how to stay in there and keep pressing. All right. Let's turn over to our Bibles. Turn over in our Bibles to chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis. We're going to stay there for the rest of the class. All right, in Genesis chapter 1, at the end of each day of creation, what does God say about his creation? It was good, right? So 1 verse 4, 1 verse 10, 1 verse 12, 1 verse 18, 1 verse 31. And then at the end of when creation is completed, what does he say? It's very good, right? End of day 6, God says, basically he's finished, and he says, this is very good. I delight in this creation. Okay? Okay, now turn over to 2 verse 18. What does he say about his creation in 2 verse 18? You can just, someone read it for us.
It is not good that the man should be alone.
It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So, this is helpful. I think I've realized this before, but this is a good reminder for me. Chapter 1 of Genesis is a summary of the creation account, right? Days 1 through 6, God rested on the 7th, right? Genesis chapter 2, then, zeroes in specifically on day 6, where God creates man and woman. Obviously, why does he do that? Sorry, I shouldn't have said obviously. Maybe this isn't quite as obvious. That was wrong. I'll take that off the recording. Why does God zero in on just day 6 in creation? Maybe this isn't like super profound, but just yeah. This is the height. This is the pinnacle of his creation. Mankind is created in the image of God, right? And then this is the only time in his creation, in chapter 2, verse 18, where he says something about his creation is not good. Right? That's pretty shocking to see that. Something is not, after day after day, he says, this is good. I delight in this. I see this as something that's wonderful, great. Right? In Genesis 2, 18, after he's created Adam, he says, there's something wrong about this. It's not good. Right? It's not good for man to be alone. It's not good for Adam to live in isolation. Martin Luther says, God created man for society and not for solitude. Okay? So for us, then we would have to say, generally speaking, it is not good for, fill in your name, to be alone. It is not good for me to be alone. If it's not good for Adam, it's not good for me. So what does God do then? Right after Genesis 2:18, in 19 through 20, this is what it says. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So what God does here is he says, it's not good for Adam to be alone. And then he takes all the animals, the creatures, and he parades them in front of Adam, saying, name these animals. And he begins to teach Adam that, and he's starting to realize it's not good for him to be alone. God recognizes it first. Then he's going to say, here's all these creatures. They're together, right? But I want you to see, Adam, specifically, that you also have a need for companionship, for friendship, obviously for marriage here, right? But Adam starts to recognize his aloneness and realize that this isn't good for him. And then another really important note to make on this is, when does all this take place in the history of the world? As if you're thinking about maybe the history of redemption, when does this take place? Before the fall. Okay? So this isn't something that happened as a result of the fall, right? This is how God created mankind to be, right? It's not good for man to be alone. This is before the fall. Adam was alone, and God says, it is not good. Tim Keller says this. Some of this is a little extreme, so take this with a grain of salt, I think, particularly when he gets to the end. But he says, Adam was not lonely because he was imperfect, but because he was perfect. It's important for us. Adam was created perfect, and his aloneness was kind of a lack in his perfection, right? The ache for friends is the one ache that is not the result of sin. This is one ache that is part of his perfection. God made us in such a way that we cannot enjoy paradise without friends. God made us in such a way that we cannot enjoy our joy without human friends. And I think this is maybe inserting something on the text that's not necessarily there. But he says, Adam had a perfect quiet time every day, 24 hours.
Yeah. It's the same day.
Yeah, exactly. But he never had a dry one, and yet he needed friends. I think we understand the point or the argument. He's making there, right?
Yeah, I hope he's a six-day creationist. I'm not sure he is after this.
Yeah, I don't necessarily know if he is or not. He's not, I don't think. But anyway, it's that same concept, right? Adam was created perfect, but it was not good for him to be alone. I think that's what we're trying to get at here. Yes, I'm
joking. One caveat I would make is when we see God recognizes something, as long as we don't mean that he's learned something, then
right.
Be good with
yeah.
it. Other than that, I wouldn't be because
yeah.
that would go against his immutability. And I think the reason he allowed Adam to see this is because that explains the Trinity. The whole thing here, you do not have a Godhead without relationship. And therefore, if you're going to be made in the likeness of God, you've got to have a relationship.
Yeah.
Otherwise.
Yeah, we're going to get into that in a couple of weeks. John's going to take that on. But good. Yeah, and I have that in my notes here. About that. It's not as though God made a mistake and now he's like, oh shoot, I got to correct my mistake, right? I think this is maybe a good argument for progressive revelation, right? He reveals things progressively rather than all at one time, right? If he revealed things all at one time, Jesus would have come back right after the fall, right? It's progressive. He tries, or no, I shouldn't say tries, that's not even the right word. The idea is that he's making man understand that he needs companionship or friendship or this idea, right? So he doesn't create Eve right away, but he makes Adam feel his need. In the same way, that's the story of the Old Testament, right? God uses the law to make us feel our need for a Savior rather than just sending Jesus in Genesis 4. Okay? This is how God works. So the order of events is God creates Adam. God announces that it's not good. God creates Eve. Now with Adam and Eve together, everything is very good, right? That's what he says at the end of Genesis 2. Now, two questions here that probably are running through at least some of your minds is, and these are questions that Hunter addresses in the book. He says, first, isn't marriage God's answer to Adam's aloneness problem in particular and not just human relationships in general? And I would say that is correct. Marriage is God's answer to this. We recognize God doesn't just give another man as a companion for Adam, right? He gives him Eve, a helper who is fit for him in many ways, right? And we read that after creating Adam and Eve, God commissions them to fulfill the task of being fruitful and multiplying. Okay, we recognize Adam is not going to be able to do that with another man, right? He needs a woman. All of this is true, right? And I think for us in general, this is just a side note or a caveat. This is one of the best arguments for us as Christians to argue against homosexual marriage. Well, homosexualness. Sorry, I shouldn't even call it marriage. But we have to, probably one of my biggest concerns is, and maybe even more particularly for our youth, is we get that these things are wrong. We understand them. But we should be able to put forth a strong biblical argument to say that it's wrong. It's not necessarily wrong in a sense because it's gross or it doesn't work, right? It's wrong because God says it's wrong. in His Word. And so when you're up against something, a situation where you have to make these kinds of arguments, make sure you're making the arguments according to God's Word, which is a way stronger argument to stand on than your own personal opinion or preference. Okay? Because if you're just making the argument on preference, it's not going to hold up. Okay? But anyway, back to this. God doesn't say here, it's not good for man to not be married, or it's not good for man to not have a wife. He simply says it's not good for man to be alone. And we know that God put Adam in the garden to work it and keep it. And God is saying it's not good. He can't do that alone. He needs a helper fit for him. A helper in many ways. A helper to work the garden and care for the garden and care for him, right? A helper to procreate, right? All of these things, he needs a helper. And Eve solved the problem at first, really, as a companion. She is his wife, but also a friend and a helper. As we're thinking about friendship, I do want to make sure we're making the case here that our spouse should be our closest of friends. Okay? Song of Solomon 5:16 says, the bride says this, this is my beloved and this is my friend. Okay, so we should be thinking about our spouses in that way as well. If you're struggling with that in your marriage, the first friendship you should be cultivating is that friendship. That should be the first one you should be working at. Other friendships come second, and other friendships are really good, and we would not say that if I have my spouse, that's all I need as a friend. But we do have to recognize that that marriage should be our first priority in friendship. We also have to recognize here that if we would say that marriage, that it's not companionship and it's marriage, then we would have to say that Paul is contradicting God in a sense when he says in, I think it's 1 Corinthians, it is better not to marry. He would be arguing against this creation mandate, right? And again, recognize, I don't want to be apologetic about this because I do think it says it's not good for man to be alone rather than it's not good for man to not be married. But marriage doesn't just fulfill the procreation mandate. Marriage fulfills companionship and friendship and all of these things, and it's not good for man to be alone. And again, the rest of the Bible testifies to that as well. Then the second question would be, isn't God enough? Probably all of us have thought of that a little bit. Does this not turn friendship into idolatry as though we need something else besides God to be satisfied or complete? And in a way, that's profoundly true, right? We know that at the end of the day, we need God. And if we don't have anything else in this world, and we have God, that is going to be sufficient for us. Psalm 73, 25-26 says, whom have I in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth besides you? God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So this is essential for us to believe this as Christians. We're going to see later on in this class how God has made us his friends. And this is a super comforting truth for heroes in the faith who suffered isolation. Like, this is how they suffered through isolation. This is how Bunyan suffered through his time in prison, right? Bunyan was given an option to get out if he would deny the faith or if he would promise that he wasn't going to preach the gospel again. And he knows that, like, that is probably one of the greatest forms of evil. They brought his daughter, his blind daughter, who he knew needed her, right? And said, if you say you're never going to preach the gospel again, you can have your relationship back with your blind daughter, who obviously seems to need you, and your wife, right? And he says no, right? And how does God sustain him in prison? It's because God is his friend, right? He's his companion. He's all that he needs. And we have to recognize that as Christians. But on the flip side of that, God also says that it's not good for man to be alone. And God was walking in the garden with Adam, right? And he still says that it's not good for him to be alone. even though he had God there. And I would argue, along with what George was saying there, we're created in God's image, and that means we're created to inherently need other people. That's how we're created. This is really helpful for me. Hunter says, we experience God in a way that fits with how he made us. He made us as humans, and we experience pleasure in human creaturely ways. We enjoy God then in a way that humans enjoy God. And one way in which we enjoy him as humans is through his gifts. And chief among them is friendship. We honor God when we receive this with gratitude. So we thank God for friendship. We treasure God above friendship. And we enjoy God through friendship. This is one of the ways that we enjoy God is through his gifts. So in a sense, I enjoy God through his gift of Amanda to me as my wife. That's one way that I honor and glorify God, is by enjoying that as a gift. Her as a gift, I shouldn't say that. Same with my kids. Same with this body of believers. He set us up as a body of believers. This is one way we enjoy him, by enjoying his gift of friendship, companionship, care, all of those things that are wrapped up in a body of believers at church. So the things that we take pleasure in on this earth, like friendship, then, are spiritually significant. Spiritually significant. Yes, we're made for worship of God. Yes, we're made to commune with him through Bible reading and prayer. We would all say that those acts are spiritual acts to do. And sometimes friendship doesn't seem to fit that category of spiritual acts. But when we start to tie our need for friendship and relationships to us being created as fundamentally relational beings, then those friendships start to fuel spirituality. That would be the goal with all of our friendships, is that when I am with my friends, we are honoring God in the way that we are talking with one another, building one another up in the faith, right, and helping one another to glory. Again, I appeal to Pilgrim's Progress. I know that that's not the Bible, but it's a pretty good picture of this, right? Christian begins his journey to the celestial city alone, and on his way, he finds companionship and friendship in faithful, and faithful dies, and then God doesn't just let him alone to go the rest of the way, right? He gets hopeful for the rest of the way. Some of the most profound statements in that whole book are about Christian and hopeful interacting with one another about God together. I think that's what makes that book so good. All right, thinking about Paul and Timothy, at the end of Paul's life, what is his request? In 2 Timothy, I think chapter 4, what's Paul's request at the end of his life? He's about ready to likely be murdered for his faith. What's his request? Twice. I think it's verse 8 in 2 Timothy 4. I could be totally telling you something wrong, but
he requests that his friends come
see. Yeah, he requests to Timothy that he comes and sees him. And then at the end, there's 10 verses at the end of 2 Timothy. Twice Paul makes this request, that Timothy would come to see him. And I think, again, this speaks to this need. John Stott says this in his commentary on 2 Timothy. One sometimes meets super spiritual people who claim that they never feel lonely and have no need of human friends, for the companionship of Christ satisfies all their needs. But human friendship is the loving provision of God for mankind. Wonderful as are both the presence of the Lord Jesus every day and the prospect of his coming on the last day, they are not intended to be a substitute for human friendships. When our spirit is lonely, we need friends. To admit this is not unspiritual, it is human. And the way that we protect ourselves, probably against this becoming idolatry, right? We would never want to say this in an idolatrous way, right? The way that we protect ourselves from this is 1 Timothy 4:4. It says, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is to be received with thanksgiving." So we receive friendship from God as it in thanksgiving, right? Rather than making this idolatrous. Paul says this in a bunch of his letters, right? "I thank my God for you." He doesn't say, he doesn't even say, "I'm thankful for you," even though that would be right. He makes the point to say to his friends, his companions, the people in these churches, right? He says, "I thank my God for you," recognizing that these people are a gift from God to him. All right? So he doesn't praise the people, but rather praises God for giving him the people. So we are not praising our friends. That would be idolatry, to praise our friends, to ascribe worship to our friends. That would be idolatry. Rather, it is not idolatry when we praise God for our friends, for the gift of friendship. Does that make sense? All right, comments or questions on that? On any of that?
I think another good argument against the "all I need is God" would be that a lot of times we're sanctified through our friendships and through obeying Scripture, which has to really be done in the community. We can't obey all of one another's goodness by ourselves.
Yeah, it's a means of grace. Just like Bible reading and prayer are a means of grace. Maybe we could, if you could put them on tiers in a sense. Obviously, we need Bible reading and we need prayer. We need fellowship with God. But I would say at least a close second is friendship as a means of grace to us. Yeah, go ahead, George.
Yeah, the Hebrew word in chapter 2:18, Genesis, we translated helper, has a very rich meaning. It also has the sense of completer, the sense of rescuer and deliverer. And I think that is from loneliness and from...
Yeah.
So God built that in very well. You know, like you say, I fully agree that our first friendship, of course, is with God. But in that, also with my spouse, that has to be my first earthly friendship.
Yeah. Yeah. And for someone who's single, we can't just say, well, to fulfill your life, you need a spouse, right? That's not what Paul teaches us. But friendship is necessary to fulfill us, I would say. I think that sounds strong to say that, but I think it's right. And that's what the Bible is speaking of. Any other comments, questions?
I think taking a long view, which we don't tend to do with almost anything, but taking a long view of friendships in order to achieve some depth or have some weight for them is important. I think there's a... for us, there's a desire for deeper friendships that would happen next Tuesday.
Right.
That's not how it works. It takes a decade or it takes 5 years or it takes 20 years or something like that.
For sure. Yeah, I know probably all of you are wanting to an extent, wanting to have some just like practical, like, let's get going with this. But I do want to lay a foundation from Scripture with this. And I think even as we're looking at the Proverbs, even the Proverbs that we looked at today in Ecclesiastes, we're starting to understand maybe a little bit as to how we're supposed to act as friends, right? Where a friend is not an acquaintance. A friend is someone deeper than that. A friend is someone who sticks closer than a brother, right? Those kinds of things. All right. I'm going to pray for us. Father, thank you for this time together. I do thank you for the way your word speaks to this idea of our need of friendship, companionship, speaking to the problem of aloneness. I pray, God, that as we study your scripture, that we would more align ourselves with it each day, that we would take all of it as to be your very words to us. I pray that you would press on our hearts that this need for friendship, companionship, God, and I ask, God, also that you would begin to fulfill that need as good gifts to us. We thank you for what you are going to do through this study. We thank you, God, for what you are going to do through our worship this morning. We ask that your word would just continue to press us and change us to accomplish that which you have purposed it to accomplish. We pray in your name. Amen.